Reading this evening from the Gospel of John and chapter 5. Reading from verse 16. This is following the incident of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Lord Jesus instructing him to take up his bed and to walk, but it was on the Sabbath day. And we read, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither seen his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Here we have the words, obviously, of our Lord Jesus, and clearly they're words that have a special and a particular authority among all the words that Jesus spoke. The Bible tells us that he is the Word made flesh, and that in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell bodily. And therefore all the words of Jesus and everything that he says has an authority and an attractiveness that compels our attention. But occasionally in his teaching we find that the Lord Jesus prefaces what he has to say in the manner that we find here, where he says, "Most assuredly I say to you." Older translations have the word "verily, verily," or "truly, truly." And when Jesus does that, he means to say to us, now this is tremendously important, you must underline these words because they have a special significance and an importance. And he speaks here of a group of people who are distinct from all others in the world, people who have known the forgiveness of sins, and therefore they cannot come into condemnation in the day of judgment, but rather they have hope of everlasting life. He says they have everlasting life. Their sins have been forgiven. They've passed from death to life. And he speaks of those who are in the grave hearing the voice of God and living again, being raised up, and so on. So they're astonishing words, and I want us to think about them for a while tonight. Jesus speaks in the first place of people to whom these particular blessings apply. The blessing of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and resurrection life, hope of resurrection. Who are these people? How does Jesus define them in this passage? In the first place, he says, they are people who hear his voice. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. They are people who hear his voice, hear his words. And anyone who carefully reads the Bible can't miss this great emphasis in the teaching of Jesus, the importance of his word. On one occasion he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Imagine anybody else speaking like that. Imagine the greatest person you can think of in the world today saying to you, "One day the heavens and the earth will pass away, but even then my word will not have passed away." You wouldn't credit such a person, would you? But that's how Jesus speaks here. He speaks of those who are ashamed of him and his words. Of them he will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. His words endure forever. His words will last longer than the galaxies in space and this earth upon which we stand tonight. All of the matter of which things seen consist will one day decay. It will all be burned up, but the words of Jesus will never decay. They last forever. You remember how Jesus tells the story at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, a story of two men setting out to build houses for themselves, and one man sets away at the task, and he's building the walls, and before long the walls are up, and the roof is on, the windows are in, the doors are there, the fire is blazing away in the grate, and he's got his feet up in the chair enjoying his new house. And the other man meanwhile is still working away, and it's a long while before the second man finishes his house, and he's finished eventually, and he settles into his house just as his neighbor did. And then one day a great storm blows, a great hurricane, and it shakes the two houses. And one house is so shaken by the wind and the rain and the hail as it beat upon the house that it collapses. It collapsed because it had no foundation. The house was built so quickly, so thoughtlessly, because there was no foundation laid, it collapsed. The other house stood firm. And Jesus takes that parable, that story, and he applies it like this. He said, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And he who hears these sayings of mine and does them not is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. He's saying then that being able to stand in the storms of life, standing secure against all the buffeting that will come our way throughout our lives, depends upon whether or not we have a firm foundation, and the foundation on which a secure life is built, the foundation of hearing and doing day after day the word of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that lends strength and stability to any life, the words that Jesus has spoken. We have the words of the Son of God. We have them. They're not lost. We're not sitting here tonight wishing that we had the actual words of this wonderful teacher who lived on earth long ago. We have the actual words, and we know just what Jesus says, and they come to us with compelling authority. The apostles who were with him from the time of his baptism until the time of his resurrection from the dead, who saw him, who talked with him, who discussed things with him, who were instructed by him before his death and after his resurrection, those apostles who had the privilege of hearing the very words of Jesus remembered what was said. The Holy Spirit was given to them for that very purpose, so that we have the very words of Jesus recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And they didn't just give us some sort of bitty record of the words of Jesus, but we have four accounts, four Gospels in which they capture the teaching, the words and the works of Jesus. They tell us why he came into the world and what he did when he came into the world. But it's not just the apostles, is it, who wrote their gospels and their letters, but also the prophets who lived long before the coming of the Lord Jesus. They also spoke of him. They spoke of what Jesus was going to do when he came into the world. The psalmist spoke of him and wrote of him, of the servant, of the great king, of the man, the Son of Man, who would come into the world. So we have these great teachings of Jesus and these great teachings about Jesus in the Scriptures, words written and recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. And a vitally important question that all of that raises for us tonight is this: do we hear? Do we hear what the Scriptures say? Do we hear what Jesus says? Do you listen? Do you really listen when Jesus says something? Do you hear when he gives his diagnosis of what is wrong with the world and what is wrong with you and with me? When he speaks, for example, in Matthew 15, and he's in that great controversy with the Pharisees. They're complaining that Jesus' disciples are eating without having purified and washed their hands in a certain ritualistic rite, and they're concerned that the disciples then are no longer following the traditions of their fathers. And Jesus speaks to those Pharisees and he says, well, don't you know? What goes into a man is not what defiles a man. That it isn't the essence of life to be sure that you are meticulous in observing outward rituals. That isn't what makes a man a good man, because what a man eats, he says, he digests, and then he evacuates. That isn't what defiles a man. It is out of the heart that evil thoughts proceed, and murders and adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. Those are the things that defile a man, Jesus says. That's his diagnosis of our condition. People are defiled. We're defiled by our thoughts. Men looking at women and lusting after them in their thoughts. Those thoughts that are in our hearts and minds that are envious, and thoughts that are angry, and thoughts that are jealous. In our thoughts we are aching for things, things that belong to someone else. Why are we defiled by our thoughts? Why does that happen? Why are we defiled by evil words, words that are angry, words of bitterness and complaint and self-pity, words of promises that have been broken, vows that have been solemnly made in the sight of God, but we have broken and abandoned them, blasphemous words? How is it that they trip off our tongue? How are we defiled by these things? Why are we defiled? Why are we defiled by our actions? by murder and theft and violence and cruelty and war. Why do those things defile us? Jesus says, it's because of your heart. It's because of my heart. Our hearts are the source of the defilement of mankind. It's not a lack of education. That's not the reason for it. This nation has never been so educated as it is today. We have poured millions upon millions of pounds into educating the population, and yet lawlessness and crime and godlessness increases, even amongst the best educated people in our country. And the defilement is not because of deprivation, our social background and disadvantage. Think of the modern day celebrity and all the advantage that they have in life, and yet how defiled their lives are. It's not because of the lack of money, or it's not because of the surfeit of money that people are defiled. Example upon example we could give, couldn't we? Of everything, people who have everything that money could buy, and yet they're defiled by their lifestyle. Jesus says, you are looking for an analysis of what is wrong. Well, you won't find it in society, and you don't find it in material things, or the lack of material things, or the lack of education and opportunity. It's none of those things. The problem lies in the heart of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl. This propensity, this bias that we have within us to sin, to envy, to lust, to pride, to jealousy, to selfishness, it's found in every single one of us, Jesus says. You see it in a child as a child grows and develops, that lovely little child. And yet how strong the spirit of selfishness and greed is in a little child. Sin in us from our earliest days. Those are Jesus' words. That's his diagnosis of us. Do we listen to him? Do you hear what Jesus says? Do you really hear his diagnosis when he tells us what is wrong with this world and with our lives? And do you hear his answer to that as to what must be done? A ruler once came to Jesus, you remember, the story recorded for us in John 3. His name was Nicodemus. And he knew that the words that Jesus spoke were God's words, and that his works showed that he had come from God. But Jesus isn't only from God. He is God. He's God made flesh. He is God dwelling amongst us. And only with the eyes of a natural man can we look at Jesus and say simply that he's come from God, and as if there was no more than that about him. No, he is God in the flesh. So Jesus says to Nicodemus straight away, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't enter it. And Nicodemus is totally perplexed by the words of Jesus. How can a man be born again? Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? How can it be done? It is totally impossible. A man having a new start, is that possible? He can't start all over anew. And Jesus says, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying then that there is this birth from above, a birth from the Spirit of God that every one of us needs. A new start and a new beginning, a new creation, so that we become a new person. A birth from above by the Holy Spirit, a new life, a new birth that permeates everything that we have and everything that we are, that makes us new people. You know, people, as you know, can suffer organ failure because of some kind of disease. I've been in hospital myself with a kidney infection years ago and saw how that illness can ravage your life, how weak it leaves people. And you know how if there's a total failure, then they can only live with certain kinds of medical intervention. But if they have a transplant, if they have a new organ given to them, the weakness is dealt with and they begin to live life to the full again. And in that, you can see a sort of vague analogy of what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying that man's heart is sick. Man's heart is wicked. It's man's heart that is defiling his life. And the answer is not to get that patched up, to add a little bit of religion, or to get baptized, or to make new resolutions, because those things can't help. The only answer is a new heart. It's a birth from above, a new creation, a totally new beginning. He said, you must be born again. There's no other way. They're the words of Jesus. Do you hear the words of Jesus? Do you hear him? That's the great question. Do you read the Bible? Do you listen to people when they speak to you about the message of the Bible? When your husband or your wife or your child speaks to you about Jesus, do you listen to that? Do you hear them? Do you hear when the Bible is opened up and taught and explained and applied? Do you listen? Or is your mind closed to this great book from heaven, God's Word? Have you examined? Have you read? Have you thought? Have you questioned the words of Jesus? You see, you might come here Sunday by Sunday, and you sit as the Word of God is being preached and taught, but do you hear Jesus' words? Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, take heed how you hear. Do you listen when God speaks, when he gives his diagnosis as to what is wrong with you and what the cure is, when he talks to you about how those things that are wrong with us can be put right, how your sickness can be healed and death be changed to life? You see, there are careless hearers of God's word. When Jesus told the parable of the two builders, both those builders had heard, both heard the words of Jesus, and one life survived the storms of life and the stresses, and the other life ended in chaos and ruin. Judas Iscariot and Peter, Simon Peter, they both sat there on the mountain listening to those very same words of the Lord Jesus. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all the great Beatitudes and all the other teaching that follows those great Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Both those men heard all those words. Both went through tremendous storms in their lives. Peter denied the Lord Jesus again and again and again. Judas betrayed Jesus, and that betrayal brought such a storm upon his life that it ended in utter ruin. Peter's ended in repentance and grief and restoration. Both heard. One did what he heard. That's the first description that Jesus gives of these people whose blessing is the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life and resurrection hope. He says, they hear my voice. They hear my words. And then the second description he gives is, they believe in him who sent me. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. They believe on him that sent Jesus. Jesus, you see, claimed that he never spoke on his own initiative. He hadn't just thought up some new kind of religion and wanted to teach that to other people. He says he comes into the world as an ambassador, and an ambassador from a country is different from a tourist from a country. An ambassador comes with authority. An ambassador comes recognized as having authority from another place. He's been sent there as a representative of his own country. He hasn't gone there for a holiday. He's been sent there. He's not visiting. He's there for a purpose. He's representing another kingdom. And Jesus has been sent into the world. Jesus Christ has been sent by God the Father into the world, commanded to come. The Father said to the Son, go into the world. He sent many others. He sent the prophets also before him to speak. He sent Moses and gave Moses his law, which he took from Sinai with those great stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments, telling us how we are to live before God day by day. He sent Elijah to contend with the people when they were leaving the faith. He sent many other prophets who gave his precepts and his mind and his love and his character to his people. He sent Hosea, you remember, to display that wonderful love that God has for unfaithful people. He sent Isaiah the prophet, who spoke about a servant who would come one day and the great works that he would do as God's servant. He sent John the Baptist. The scriptures say there was a man sent from God whose name was John. God is a sending God. He sends servants. He sends ambassadors into the world. He's not silent. And so we're not ignorant of what God is like, because he sent his servants, as the scriptures say, rising early in the day, stretching out their hands to a gainsaying and disobedient people. Day after day, God has sent his witnesses into this world. The book of Hebrews begins, you remember, like this: God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Not just an angel, then. His Son, not an ordinary man. The Son of God has come, the one who was promised to come. Remember how Isaiah speaks and says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the end of his kingdom and government there shall be no end." He's going to come, says Isaiah, 800 years before. The angels say at his birth, he has come, the one who was promised. And Jesus himself then was conscious that he is the one sent from God. I checked this afternoon, I counted in John's gospel, Jesus says 44 times, "God sent me. I've been sent." 44 times he says that. He's an ambassador from God. You see it in this chapter in verse 30. "I am doing," he says, "the will of the Father which sent me." Verse 36 and 37 and 38, you see it? "I bear witness the Father has sent me. The Father himself who sent me has borne testimony of me." And on again into the 38th verse, you see it again and again. Jesus conscious he's sent into the world by the Father. An ambassador then has come from heaven. An ambassador has come from God into this world. He's come with authority from God to reveal God perfectly and clearly, more perfectly and clearly than ever before, so that Jesus could say, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because I and the Father are one." What is God like? How do we know what God is like? He's sent his servants, the prophets, and they have told us. And now he's sent his Son. And his Son, the scriptures say, is the brightness of his glory. And though his glory was veiled for most of his earthly ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, that veil was removed for a moment, and men saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ so bright, shining like the sun in its noonday strength, they tell us. The brightness of God's glory has appeared in the person of Christ. And the scriptures say that Jesus is the express image of God's person. That phrase can be translated the transcript of his person. He's saying that Jesus is an exact impression of the Father. It's like going and getting one of these photocopies now that are so precise and so accurate and so clear that you can barely tell the copy from the original. Jesus Christ is the transcript of God's being, of the person of God, so that seeing Jesus, you see what God is like, the only begotten Son of the Father. You see God's power in him, don't you? When Jesus speaks, the wind and the waves of the sea are silenced. You see God's love in Jesus as he receives all who come to him. He turns no one away. He's got time for them all, for little children, for fallen women, for the elderly, for lepers, touching them, stretching out his hand to all of them. His compassion. You see God's compassion in Christ as he weeps over Jerusalem, over its lostness. He weeps at the grave of his friend Lazarus as he sees his sisters breaking their hearts because their brother is dead. And you see God's mercy in him. Where do you see his mercy more clearly than when he's nailed to the cross? And even as men are driving the nails through his hands, he prays for them, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." There's God's mercy. God's holiness. You see that in Jesus as he makes a whip of cords and drives the money changers out of God's temple. You see God's justice in all the woes he pronounces against those self-righteous Pharisees and speaks so strongly against them as the generation of vipers. Woe to you. He's God's only begotten Son. If you've seen him, you've seen what God is, and seeing him, by faith, God's people fall before him and say, "My Lord and my God." So Jesus speaks there in verse 24 of a favored group of people. They are those who hear his word and they believe on him who sent Jesus. They believe in God. It's not just that they have some vague notion of God, but they believe into him. They put roots of faith into the living God, and they listen to his words, and they trust those words, and they rest the whole of their life, the weight of their lives, for the present and for the future, on the words of God and his faithfulness. They entrust themselves to this God and rest on him and rely upon him, put the whole weight of their lives upon him. All their cares, all their sorrows, all their sins, all that they are, all that they are not, but they ought to be, they commit it all to him. All their hopes rest upon this God and upon his grace and love and upon the Son of this great God who has been sent to and for them. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him up to the cross. He gave him up there to that death to die for men. And in the scriptures, that's viewed from two contrasting and yet true perspectives. From one perspective, the cross is viewed as God, as mankind's greatest crime. A crime. It's seen in the parable of the wicked tenants, isn't it? The husbandmen, the owner of the vineyard, has entrusted the keeping of the vineyard into the hands of husbandmen, and he finds after a time that there's no return for his investment. He's receiving no crops, no harvest from the vineyard, and he's being paid no rent, and so he sends servants to find out what's happening, and the servants return bedraggled and beaten and scorned and abused. And they abuse every servant that he sends. And in the end, he sends his Son. "They'll respect my Son when they see him coming." And instead, they conspire and they kill him, intending to keep the inheritance of the vineyard for themselves. And the owner is filled with anger and wrath and sends his armies against them. The husbandmen are us sinners. The owner is God. His Son is Jesus. His servants are the prophets. He sent the prophets to the people, and they spat on them and stoned them, threw them into pits and mocked them. "All day long we speak," says Isaiah, "but who has believed our report?" And when the Son of God came, the people crucify him. "Let's put an end to this ambassador-sending God," they say. "Let's show him we've got no need of him." Man's greatest crime, murdering the Son of God. And yet from another perspective in Scripture, the cross of Christ is the greatest symbol of God's love, God's deepest love. He spared not his Son from the cross. He delivered him up freely for us all. So how shall he not with him then freely give us all things, says the New Testament? He spared him not from all that our sins deserved, from all that the law demanded in terms of reparation for our sins. And he dies there as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, bearing them in his own body. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up to die, lifted up to bear judgment in our place, the awful cursed death of the cross, dealing with our sins, dealing with the great problem of our wickedness and our defilement. And so Jesus is speaking here about people who hear the words of Christ, who believe in the Father who sent him, and their whole hope is based upon this Son whom the Father has sent into the world. And what is the result of that? What's the consequence of hearing the word of Jesus and believing upon the one who sent him? Well, he tells us here in verse 24, they have everlasting life. And notice that Jesus uses the present tense there twice in that verse. He has everlasting life. He has passed, right now, he has passed from death into life. Everlasting life, then, is a present possession for those who believe the words of Jesus. They begin to live. They are people who hear his word and believe upon the Father who sent him, and they've begun to live. They have been alive biologically and chemically and physically and socially, but they've not been alive before spiritually. The life of God has been absent from their existence, so there's been no worship of God in their life and no devotion to God and no love for him, no communion with him, never praising God, never serving God, never trusting him, never praying, never obeying God. A life without any spiritual dimension. In other words, death. Because that's barrenness. That's a wilderness way of living. But life begins when a person knows the words of Jesus and believes in the Father who sent him. Life without this is death. There's a picture of that in the book of Revelation. A great river that flows out from the throne of God, and it flows down through the centuries, flowing to men in the desert of their lives, bringing fruitfulness and refreshment and healing and ending the sickness of their lives. It carries us along with it, and it cleanses us. So it sweeps up a man like Saul of Tarsus, a malicious, cruel, self-righteous Pharisee, a persecutor of God's church, wreaking havoc on the lives of God's people. And this river of life overwhelms him on the road to Damascus and makes him as gentle as a nurse, as loving as a mother, as meek as a lamb, as strong as Samson, zealous and untiring in the world, in the work of God. Because when this river catches a person and sweeps into their heart and life, it changes and transforms everything about them. It takes a man like John Newton, the slave trader, and makes him meek and gentle. So he writes, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see." That river of life flowed into his life, into his heart. And that's the reason for the change in him. He heard the words, and he believed upon him who sent Jesus. And the result was everlasting life, as it always is. It never leaves a person the way it finds them. It transforms them. Jesus said, they pass from death to life. That old John Newton was dead, and a new living John Newton was born. The old Saul of Tarsus was dead, and a new loving, tender, gracious, likable man was born in his place. And that life, you see, never ends. That's what Jesus says there. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me has everlasting life." It goes on and on. Our bodies may perish, but the inward man is renewed constantly. Death itself, you see, can't hold back the waters of the river of life. It's everlasting life, Jesus says. And then there's the forgiveness of sins. He shall not come into judgment. This person will never be condemned, even though they deserve to be condemned. God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned the whole world in the days of Noah. He condemned Israel in the wilderness. He condemned Jesus, his own son, as he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. But here Jesus speaks about people who are spared condemnation. People who are not condemned, but who are forgiven, who are pardoned. No matter how great their sin and their crime has been, pardoned. No matter how defiantly they've sinned, no matter how sustained their contempt and their rebellion toward God has been, no matter how much they've sinned against the light in their lives, for these people, he says, there is now no condemnation because they've heard the words of Jesus and they've believed on the Father who sent him. They've known new life in Christ and their sins have been washed away. There is no condemnation for them. They are new people. And lastly, he says, they receive the resurrection of the body. He says that in various ways. In verse 25, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's the new life that Jesus Christ gives that puts an end to spiritual death in people now. That's resurrection to life now. But he goes on to say more in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This Jesus Christ is going to come again into this world as he has said. And in that day, when he comes, the dead will be raised. Now don't marvel at this, says Jesus. The God who made and the God who sustains this entire world and universe will raise from the dead those who have died. He will raise up our mortal bodies. He's able to do that. He's demonstrated that power in Jesus Christ. There was a man called Jairus whose daughter died and Jesus raised her from the dead. There was a woman in the village of Nain whose son had died. And as they were carrying his corpse out, Jesus touched his coffin and raised him from the dead. Jesus' friend Lazarus died. 3 days after he had died, Jesus went to his tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound in his burial shroud from that tomb. And our Savior himself could not be contained by death. He tore apart the chains of death and emerged from the grave in the power of an endless life, the scripture said, so that Jesus lives in that powerful life. And if he was raised, then just as he raised these others, so he will raise the bodies of all who are in the grave. He says there in verse 28, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. One day I will hear the voice of Jesus, the voice of my Savior. I'm going to hear it. I shall hear the voice, the same voice that Lazarus heard. And I shall live. And everyone who is in Christ Jesus shall hear his voice and come forth in a resurrection life. Those who have done evil, those who've refused his words, they too shall hear his voice and come in a resurrection to damnation. But everyone who hears his voice now, who believes on him who sent him now, has now everlasting life, and one day they will hear his voice and come forth to a glorious resurrection. What a blessing he gives to these people. Who are they? They who hear my words, he says. Do you hear his words? Do you believe upon him who sent him? Do you believe the God who sent his son into this world? If so, Jesus says, everlasting life is yours. Forgiveness of sins is yours. The resurrection of the body is yours. What a hope is yours. Why? Because you've been good? Because you go to church on a Sunday? Because you put money in the bag? No. Is it because you pray? Is it because you, well, you never get drunk, do you? No, it's not because of those things. It's because you've heard his word. And in your heart you've known he's called you. And you've believed on him who sent Jesus. And your faith and your hope were set in him. And new life began. Oh, that we would all hear his words tonight. That we might believe upon this God who sent Christ to the cross for us. That eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of resurrection would be ours. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for these words spoken by the Lord Jesus, by our Saviour. We thank you for the privilege of knowing his words and for knowing that a Saviour has been sent from heaven for us who speaks so powerfully and so simply that the youngest amongst us and the weakest, most backward person can hear his word and entrust themselves to him forever. We pray that you would help us even now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might listen to his voice and commit ourselves to following his footsteps, that river of life that flows from the throne of God would flow into our lives today to satisfy our quench and to give us new life. So bless your word to us, enable us to walk in his light and power day by day, all our lives, with thankfulness and joy and praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen.